Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll read the first 13 verses, particularly focusing upon the first four verses of that chapter, but we will be referring to some other verses as well. Acts chapter 2, the well-known account of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Thus our reading from God's holy word, and may he bless his word to us. I've lived in this area, about 16 years, and almost every summer, one time or another, I lose power in my house because of some kind of big storm that comes through. And for those of you who are more veterans at this than I am, well, everyone knows you have a generator hooked up to your house. When the power goes off, the generator goes on, and you move on. Everything's fine. Well, I finally this year pulled the money out of my wallet to invest in such a thing. But it's not all automatically hooked up to the house. I'll still have to do that kind of thing. But there's one thing that you realize immediately when you lose power in your house. You can have the refrigerator and your phone and your wonderful lights and all the rest, but without power, so what? Some years back, I remember a news show that reported on government program to help Native Americans out in the Southwest, and there was these vast tracts of houses built to help Native Americans out on the reservation in the middle of nowhere. And there was these houses fully built, and there they had all the appliances and everything was there, the light fixtures, the light bulbs, everything except one thing. There was no power, electrical power out there. So the government job, right? That's right. For people to actually live here, we're going to have to get some power out to these houses to make them livable. Well, that's how ridiculous the church looks without the Holy Spirit. We got a building, we got a preacher, we got elders and deacons, we got programs, we have a catechism, we have all this stuff. We have and we're ready to go and be church. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're a big fat zero. And whatever you're doing, it's by human strength and human power, and it's what the Bible calls in another place, straw and stubble, that gets burned up in the judgment. Zero. In Jesus dies on a cross, pays for our sins. There was hell to pay. He paid it. Goes into the grave of decay and death, the grave of stench and rot, is embalmed. That's what the women are doing when they're going to the tomb that morning to finish burying Jesus. They have all the stuff. They got to go finish burying him, and they discover a resurrected Lord. And only 10 days ago, an ascended Lord who reigns and rules. But all of that is still, congregation, a zero without the Holy Spirit. That's why things don't really get rolling, and things don't really get kicking, and things don't really start happening, and you don't really have Acts of the Apostles, deeds, actions of the Christ and the Holy Spirit, until Pentecost. That's what we discover here. This lightning bolt, this electricity of power given from heaven, this counselor, this comforter, this advocate, this Holy Spirit to the church, which is described here in Acts 2 like wind and fire. You know, you can't see the Spirit's work. There he is. There's the Spirit. He's Spirit. He's Spirit. You can't see Spirit. And so God communicates the presence and the gift and the power of Spirit through these signs. The sound of wind with our ears, the sight with our eyes like tongues of fire, and then also finally a testimony of a gospel and the mighty power of God being heard for the nations. We want to look at this wind, this fire, and the results, the purpose. Why like wind? Why like fire? And why these particular results? Now, the story is very straightforward. When the day of Pentecost came, the 50th day, that's what Pentecost means, the 50th day after the Sabbath of Passover week, when Pentecost, a holiday, a holy day, it was technically a day in which sacrifices were offered as first fruits to the Lord because it was the beginning of the wheat harvest. You know, there's something beautiful about first fruits. You know, they lived in a warmer climate. Their spring was much earlier, their first crops much earlier. So here they are, first fruits of wheat harvest. And there's an acknowledgement, Lord, we give back to you what you give. Here's the first fruits because you're the source of every blessing. Every hope. You're the source of life and abundance and sustenance, everything. We offer it back in full acknowledgement. A little bit like our Thanksgiving Day, but not in the fall when we've taken in the full harvest, but just the first sip. It's a holy day, and not just the 12 are gathered here, about 120 believers are gathered together. When they all were together in one place, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. A sound like a tornadic wind. And then a little bit later, immediately, we're told something else. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them. The wind and the fire, the sound like wind, what seemed, what looked like fire, tongues of fire. What is this about? Why these signs and not something else? Well, I think it's important if you actually go back to the Old Testament, and you'll discover that these particular signs convey a particular kind of meaning. Most of us are quite aware of Genesis chapter 2, when God was forming Adam from the dust of the ground. He gathered him together, and he formed him, and then breathed into him, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Now, it doesn't come out very clearly in English, but in Hebrew and in Greek, the words for wind and breath are the same word. So in Hebrew, ruach, he breathed into him. He bewinded him. And where God breathes, where he brings his wind, where he brings his breath, he brings breath to us. And where there's breath, there's life. That's why we talk about people, oh, he's not breathing. He's deceased. We talk about people literally expiring, which is just Latinate language that says, the breath has gone out. And he's gone. He's deceased. But where there's breath, there's life. What you also discover is that the Word of God is breath of God. You know, the famous passage, all Scripture is God-breathed. Or sometimes it's translated inspired. There's that breath word again, spiration, breath. It's God speaking. Because when you speak, you breathe, and you literally breathe out. Just watch somebody in cold weather speak, and you see all the breath coming out of them. And now when God speaks his word, breathes out his speech, he gives life. It's not a small thing that God gives the Spirit to the church to enliven her. It's not a small thing that this wind of God would come to take that which in itself is puny and weak and small, and anything it could do in it on its own is straw and stubble, destined for the flames. But when he comes with the power of his Holy Spirit, now there's the power of God. Now there's the power of life. You know, Reformed people don't believe the Word of God, the Bible, all by itself, in and of itself, has power. Not unaccompanied by the Holy Spirit. That's why all kinds of people can read the Bible and go, oh, well, this is very interesting ancient literature. I don't mind studying. I find it rather interesting. But they're unmoved of heart and faith, because where it's not accompanied by the Holy Spirit, the breath of God that gives life and life eternal, it's impotent. Because it takes new life. It takes rebirth. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit. This is so vividly portrayed for us in Ezekiel 37. You remember the prophecy of the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. It's very well known. The hand of the Lord was upon me, brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, set me in the middle of this valley. And what does he see? Dry skeletons scattered everywhere. Brittle, bleached white. Is there life there, Ezekiel? Dead. Dry bone, brittle bone, dead. Nothing. Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word, the speech, the breath of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, wind, and you will come to life. It's just right. It's explicit. Where there's spirit and breath, there's life. And now that's he prophesies, and what happens? Suddenly these bones are coming together and tendons are forming and muscle and flesh come onto these bones, and now there's breath has entered them, and you have this praise to God. A vast army. And now here we are back at Pentecost. And what do they hear? The blowing of a violent wind from heaven. This isn't just a gentle, soft breeze. God comes to us that way too, you know? But God can come, as it's described here, as a violent wind, like a tornadic wind. Like that. It's not literally that the house was thrown upside down, but the sound of it was like that. As a testimony to the church, the comforter, the counselor, the advocate, the breath of God that gives life has arrived. This is very important because if you don't have Spirit of God, you're dead. Just as if you don't have any breath in your body, you are. It's not an option. It's not, you know, you go down a list of doctrines and you check box, let's see. God's sovereignty. Yep, I'm for that one. Let's see. Predestination. Yep. Check that one off. God is providential. He governs and preserves all things. Yep, check box that one. Jesus is Son of God, Son of Man, died for our sins, saved. Yeah, check box. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. Oh. No, that one's just as vital. You want to know how vital it is? Let me ask you this. How vital is it that Jesus died on the cross for our sins? How vital is it that Jesus is born, taking on human flesh, the incarnation we celebrated at Christmas time? How vital is it that Jesus stand in our place as the substitute and die for our sakes, for our sins? He who knew no sin became sin for our sake. How vital is it that he emerged triumphant from the tomb and conquered the curse and the penalty of death to open the passageway to our life and life abundance? Well, I know it. You're going to agree. All of those things are absolutely vital. How vital is it that he ascend and reign and rule at the right hand of God to govern the church, including what happens in the whole book of Acts and the rest of church history and your life and mine unto the last day? Vital! It's the doing of the decree of God for our salvation and his glory and triumph in Christ. It's absolutely vital. And how vital is all of that in connection with Pentecost? Just. It's the engine. It's the electricity that makes it go. Get your most talented, gifted preacher. I mean, he's hitting on all cylinders. He looks right. He talks right. He's godly. He's kind. He's sweet. He's intelligent. He's all things to all men. He says it just so. He does it all exactly right. But without the Holy Spirit, it's flat and comes to nothing. He's preaching to dry bones and nothing happens. And I know that people in the pew sometimes feel like the guy up in the pulpit is the dry bones. And sometimes the guy in the pulpit feels like the people in the pew are the dry bones. We can point fingers at each other, but instead we need to pray together, Lord, fill us, fill the pulpit with your Spirit. Fill our hearts. Give us receptive hearts to receive, to do, to obey. If you love the Lord, you love the Lord, obey the Lord. And don't obey the Lord in just the stuff that you already like. Where you're comfortable. You know, Jesus made a lot of people uncomfortable. And where the Spirit is working, he's going to make you uncomfortable. Where he's convicting you of your sins, you're going to be convicted. And where you're resisting the Holy Spirit, you're resisting. No! You're resisting. And that's sin. we come to a table this morning because we are sinners. But we come to a table confessing sins and resolved not to wallow in them. We don't say, "Here, dear, that's your sin." You know, "Hey, honey, darling, Jesus." You don't get to do it that way. "Darling Jesus, my love." You put to death, you crucify, you deny self. You take up a cross, and I'm going to the death of that life to die. To embrace the one who's the Lord and giver of life and who gives the breath of life, the spirit of life. That's the image of wind, of breath. And then we also find here, he's our electricity out in our track of houses in the desert. But we also find here a picture of fire. Why fire? Well, again, we go to the Old Testament. And one of the things you learn in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, we read about a fire there. In Exodus 3, of a burning bush, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Moses, in flames of fire from within a bush. The angel of Yahweh, the covenant name of God, appeared to him in flames of fire. Within a bush, Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So he goes to see this strange sight of the bush that doesn't burn off, and God calls to Moses, "Here I am." And he says, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." God reveals himself to Moses as this fire of purity, of holiness. "Off with your shoes. This is holy place. Treat it that way." Or the author of Hebrews will come along and say, "Our God is a consuming fire." It's not the only thing God is. There's a lot of other descriptions of God. Don't want to be lopsided here, but he is that. Jesus comes and John testifies of him, "You know, I'm not worthy to untie his shoe." And when he comes, he'll come with the winnowing fork in his hand. You know what a winnowing fork is? You take in the harvest of the grain, and then you would throw the grain up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, so only the grain is left. He'll come sifting the true from the bogus, the sheep from the goats. He'll come exposing men and their unbelief and phony religion. Isn't that what he did with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others, zealots? He came with a winnowing fork, and he'll come with fire. With judgment, who judges men's hearts. Jesus made very clear, "I didn't come to judge the world, I came to save the world." But then he'll judge the world. Jesus didn't come to judge the world, he came to save the world. Now is the day of salvation. Repent, believe. He came to save the world. He underwent the judgment for them. But then he'll judge the world. In Malachi, we're given another image of fire. We find in Malachi 3, the day of judgment announced and described. "See, I send my messenger who will prepare my way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. You know, we've all heard the Messiah. You know, you have that famous part there. The refiner's fire. I won't attempt it. You're safe. There it is. A launderer's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. The Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. He will cleanse and winnow out and purify. Now, Pentecost comes, and that's what we find. This fire. Lord, take tongs to my lips because they're unclean. And now the Spirit, when he's given to the church, seems to be tongues of fire that separate and rest on each sanctifying and purifying and refining so that the church can be God's instrument in this world. That's what you do with when you purify metals and precious metals and the like. You put them under the purifying fire. You scrape off the dross. The slag has to go so that something usable's there. And that's what the Holy Spirit comes to do, to lead us into the way of faith and repentance, to convict us of our sins, to bring us to this table, to fill us with hope, to point us again to Christ so we can go forward. He's not an option. He's not a plan B. He's not to be sort of the Rodney Dangerfield of the Holy Trinity. He doesn't get any respect. That's not it. The Holy Spirit always has a finger extended back to the Christ. Behold him. And that's what he does in filling the church. What does the church do? Point our fingers at ourselves. Look at us. Look how great we are. Look how desirable we are. Well, that'd be wonderful if we were that desirable. But the church mostly says, look how great he is. Look how loving our Lord is. Look how sufficient he is. Look how he embraces. If he'll embrace me, brother, he'll embrace you. We can bring this to the nations. It's a beautiful thing that the Holy Spirit comes with tongues of fire, because that immediately bespeaks speaking. The church, yes, is to live her witness, but she has to open her mouth. She has to bear testimony. What we find here then is what? All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And as you read the rest of this chapter, it's very clear that the kind of tongue, gift of tongues here at Pentecost, the miracle wasn't merely what was coming out of their mouth. The miracle was also what people were hearing. Everyone was understanding the gospel in their native tongue. And that's quite a list, and you have quite a set of tongues here. And people are amazed and perplexed as they heard them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And what's more wonderful of the wonders of God than Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his love, his goodness, his mighty deeds, the gospel. And now you see the great reversal of Babel. Because when human beings gather together with a fist-shaking rebellion against God to, in their collective evil, to rally forces in opposition to the kingdom of God, God sends a spirit of babbling and disperses the nations. Because, you know, when we don't understand what each other's saying, he's weird, he's odd, those people are strange. Ooh. They're different. And now evil is divided into countries and nations and tribes and regions and colonies and states, provinces. And those Alberta people, they're okay, but those Ontario people, you know, Illinoisans versus Indianians. It's not just dental, you know, and taxes. You know, where we find all ways to be divided, and now you add the language barrier. What is the symbol here? Go and make disciples of all nations. And the first almighty work of God by the gift and the power of the Spirit is not only Peter's Pentecost sermon, even prior to that, is the tongue speaking in which the nations hear the gospel in their own tongue. And that's our calling, to build a new humanity. It's the Spirit's work. To build a new humanity, to undo Babel and bring a union of obedience and love to God. It's a beautiful thing. That's why the book of Acts is also beautiful. Starts in Jerusalem, the heart of the old covenant kingdom, and it ends in Rome, the heart of the devil's empire, where Paul is proclaiming the gospel unhindered. While God knows how to make things happen, what we need is to believe it. What we need is to quit thinking we can finesse success. Doesn't mean we don't use our minds and our intelligence and study hard and work hard and have good tactics and strategy, but we don't depend on any of those things. Peter gets up to preach. Peter, not the most educated, the most bold, the most courageous, who'd done the most boasting, had done the most profane, curse, denouncing, I don't know the man, denying, who'd done the most bitter weeping, now does the bold proclaiming. And the Holy Spirit adds 3,000 souls to the church. What a mess. Imagine if this church suddenly had 3,000 new converts. We need more elders. Oh my. We got more marriage counseling to do. Oh, these people need catechizing and training, and their children need nurture, and oh, this is work, you think? But this is the Spirit at work. The same Spirit who converts is the same Spirit who sanctifies. The same Spirit who uses the word to gather uses the word to nurture. Now you say, well, that's unique. Okay. Although there are times and places throughout the world where these things still happen. But okay, let's say it's unique. So what's the conclusion? A good thing the Spirit doesn't live in us. Is that the conclusion? We'll just as soon just keep Jesus in the ground and keep the Spirit out of the church. Is that the conclusion? Of course not. The conclusion has to be, Lord, whatever you do in your sovereign grace, make us open to the Spirit, led by the word of the Spirit, guided by the boldness and the wisdom of the Spirit to do the work of the gospel in the Spirit. And you give the increase. And maybe God starts out a little on the slow side or the small side by our standards, but he's changing and he's showing us how to do it and to be used in a bigger way. You know, it's like the talents. Well, here's a coin. Now be faithful with that one. Double it. And you can be entrusted with two more. But if we take the coin and bury it in the ground, that's the same as saying, no thank you, spirit, stay away. We're told here that this sermon, which isn't the greatest sermon you could ever preach in the world, he recounts some redemptive history and points it to Jesus Christ, but because it's by the Spirit of God, they were cut to the heart. Brothers, what shall we do? Repent and believe. And I tell you, dear brothers and sisters, if we're open to the Holy Spirit and we believe and we love God and want to obey Him, then our heart is open to, yes, be cut to the heart, to be shown anew, to be shown afresh, to go forward where He points. So that Pentecost isn't a box we check, but it's our life is congregation. That's how it is at the seminary too. You know, you can make it just all academic and, you know, standards and do this and here's the readings and the work and the papers and the practice preaching and all the field work. Okay, box checked. But finally, isn't it have to be an open-handed, Lord, we're weak, make it successful. Lord, we can't, only You can. And You can. By the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Comforter, the Lord and Giver of life. Signs of Pentecost, like wind and fire, fire of tongues, a gospel proclaimed, a gospel believed. Read the rest of Acts, gospel lived. Amen. Lord, may we truly see how our life in Christ is life in Christ by the bond of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we look to that one, that person, to indwell us, change us, strengthen us, do these things for us, so that You use us in our individual lives, our life at home, in the way of faith, and our collective life here as the body of Christ. The blessing of the gospel. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.